We're going to continue our march right to the end of the New Testament and finish up with the book of Revelation and see where the Lord has us after that. But what it really encourages me about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is every single chapter in both books makes reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and treats it as historical fact. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of I want it to happen or the world doesn't want it to happen. God just treats it as a fact. He's going to do it. His son is coming back. There's a call to the church to be prepared for that day. So if there is any room for improvement in your personal spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to read ahead in these scriptures, and in light of the possible imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be prepared for that event. I love this opening chapter, and it serves well as an introduction. Thessalonians, they come from the town of Thessaloniki, Greece. I don't know if that means a lot to you, but it was first reached out to by Paul, and it's recorded for us in Acts 17. He had visited there on his missionary trip to the Greek mainland. Covered three years there from 49 to 52. And then after Paul's miraculous release from the Philippian prison by way of an earthquake, Paul and Silas and Timothy then traveled down the coast to Thessaloniki, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And you'll remember that Saul was always, now his name is Paul, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because his name had been Saul and because he had been a Pharisee and apparently a voting member of the Sanhedrin based on very particular wording in the book of Acts at the stoning of Stephen, it says there that he cast his stone. That's a formal statement of his being a voting member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, there were only 70 members, and the 71st member was the high priest who, and they always had to have an odd number of fellows so that there was never a tie breaker, a tie vote. In other words, so the high priest would then act as tiebreaker in that. In Acts 17, you've got the recording of Paul's going down there. It says in Acts 17, starting in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Because he had been a teaching rabbi, he automatically had an open door there. So he thought, well, let's bloom where you're planted. God's given us this open door. We're going to walk into the synagogues and say, hi, I'm a rabbi taught under Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a voting member of the Sanhedrin. How'd you like me to fill your pulpit? Well, that would be like Billy Graham coming in here and saying, Jim, can I say a few words to your people? Yeah, anytime, Billy. Anytime at all, that'd be just fine. Franklin Graham wants to come and encourage you guys. Yeah, there's an open door there. As his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from scriptures. That's, quite frankly, the only leg we've got to stand on. So he's in the church 3 weeks. Just 3 weeks. These guys are taught an astounding amount of information by Paul in 3 weeks, but notice that his text was straight from Scripture, explaining and proving from the Old Testament Scriptures, just using the New Testament hadn't been written yet, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. How would you like that challenge? I want you to go to some major church, and I want you to, using only the Old Testament, prove that Jesus is the Christ. That would be a challenge. What's stopping you from studying how to do that? If Paul could do it, you and I can do it. I mean, there are dozens and dozens and there are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the work and person and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 300 pieces of scripture that attest to Jesus being the Christ in what he fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Well, it says in verse 4 of Acts 17, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas in their faith. They said, yes, this is reasonable. Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. As did also a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. That's what Satan does. That's just what Satan does. He will always oppose the work, people, and plan of God. So you should not be surprised when you're following the Lord Jesus Christ if things happen to you. We live in a sinful, fallen world that is ruled temporarily by the prince of the power of the air. Temporarily. Our prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, at the point that Paul is in Thessaloniki, as they called it, Paul had only been saved about 15 years. The church that he now writes to in this letter is only 1 to 2 years old. He'd only taught there for 3 consecutive Sundays, but what he taught him was just amazing. They had become saved in those 3 weeks. They'd become well taught in the fundamentals of the faith, and especially in the second coming of Jesus Christ. How about that? He only taught them for 3 weeks, and he's telling them Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. If it was important for those brand new Christians to hear that, how much more important is it for you and I to be reaffirmed in that fact? Every single chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians reminds us, the church, Jesus is coming back. That should encourage us. It should encourage us because we live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world where death and decay and rot and corruption are rife, where we struggle with our own sinful, fallen bodies and the colds and the flus and the viruses that have gone through our country like a plague. They were a well-taught church. The town itself was a town about half the size of Colorado Springs. It was a bustling seaport town that sat on the Ignatian Way, one of the major roads that connected Rome with the Eastern Empire. So cargo and stuff went through this town, and I'm sure Paul was thinking to himself, man, if I can plant the gospel here, they're going to take it to the ends of the earth. All I've got to do is just get this little church going here, and as these congressmen and the commerce that goes through there and the politicians, we could turn this world upside down. Bustling seaport, commercial center, population, over 200,000 people. It was the largest city in northern Greece, but it was the capital of the province. Proud people there. And I'm sure Paul was thinking, if I could just get the gospel there, but here's the problem. They were idolaters and pagan worshipers. Christianity was not known there. They had a small Jewish remnant there. You only needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So there was at least 10 Jewish men. And Paul says, I'll get my foothold there. I'll start there. See what happens with that. But the church, as it grew over the couple of years that Paul would leave there and on his missionary trips, but then write this letter back to them, the church had become mostly Gentile, not a few prominent women there and a small number of Jews from the synagogue. But they had come out of this commercial pagan metropolis that was oriented toward the pursuit of money and pleasure. Not unlike the world we live in today. That's why these epistles to me, they speak to me. I mean, we live right here in a large metropolitan area where there is a constant concern of money making and pleasure and sports and you name it. I find that we have much in common with these Thessalonian believers here. But most encouraging to me is every single chapter references the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, like in most of Paul's epistles, the first two chapters here are going to be more personal in nature. He loved these guys. Can I tell you, that's the best part of Christianity, is the interpersonal relationships to me. The fellowship, the saints, that we're all in this thing together. I love that. That's what binds us together more than race or creed or age or political affiliation is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love being a part of a big family? Yes. Especially if you had a dysfunctional family. You know, we may have had a rotten father on earth, but we got a great heavenly father. You know, we've got brothers and sisters throughout, you know, and this common belief in Christ Jesus makes our life richer here on earth. We can encourage each other. We can bless each other. We can pray for each other. That, to me, is the love that binds the church together. And Paul, so he doesn't mind at all getting personal with the churches that he'd established. Can I encourage you? You should be personal with people in the church. There is an increasing tendency in this technological day and age for us to not talk to each other, not be in each other's presence, but to text each other or email each other. But there's nothing quite as intimate as FaceTime, is there? And I don't mean Facebook's video apparatus. I'm talking about face-to-face, where we talk and we converse. You can hear the person's tone of voice. You can look in their eyes. You know, you can't do that in a text. Really disturbs me when you've got a couple of teenagers at a table in some restaurant and they're not talking to each other, but they're texting each other. You're across the table from each other. Or it drives me crazy that in our youth group back here, they're in the same room and they're texting each other. Why don't you just put the phone down and go over there and talk to them? The church should be personal, and the pastor of the church should be willing to personally invest in the people and get to know them. I know in some churches there's this CEO mentality. I don't want a pastor if that's the case. I want to be able to talk with you guys. I want to hold your hands. I want to pray with you. I want to go through the struggles of life together. I want to praise and worship the Lord together. I want to study His Word together. But there's a lot of pastors just don't feel that way, and it seems like the bigger the church, the more that tendency is where as soon as the pastor says amen and you open your eyes, he's disappeared. Where'd he go? You know, or you call the church on the phone, hey, could I talk to the pastor? Yeah, you can make an appointment about 10 years from now. In which case, you'll either be dead or your need has passed, but either way, it hasn't been advantageous that you don't have access to your shepherd. I think you need to. Yes. You know, if I can't answer the phone when you call, then Tracy will, and you can talk to your pastors. You can stop in. I think people are my highest priority. It's never an interruption. Oh, I know you're busy. I am not so busy that I can't be about the Lord's work. But there's a lot of churches that feel differently, and that grieves me. That grieves me. There, we should be as personal as Paul was in writing to these precious saints here that were, quite frankly, living out their lives in a world system that was trying to draw them back into that gutter. They'd come out of a system of pagan worship and idolatry and adultery, and the list just went on and on. And I'm sure they struggled. But what Paul says in this practical portion here in verse 1, Paul, Silas, the Greek is Silvanus, he'd accompanied Paul on most of his second missionary trip, and Timothy, and there's three of them there. Just these three guys traveling throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus. Three guys, why three? Where's the magic in that number? Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. That's a quote out of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. But just imagine that. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So here's Paul and Silas and Timothy. I like that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Threefold cord is not easily broken. All sorts of analogies that you could pull out of that, but what they tell the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. It's interesting that those two words of salutation always occur in that exact order in the New Testament. It's never the other way around. And I think here's why. I don't think you can experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. Does that just make sense? Grace means God's love has been made available to us, and we latched on to that, and we've received that grace. We know that He's not treated us according to our sins, but according to His love and grace and mercy. And out of that, then, we repent of our sins, we seek His face, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and there is a peace that comes with that. Because we had at one time been enemies of God because of our sins, but now we've been reconciled to God. There's peace between you and God the moment that you were saved from your sins. That does not mean that you always walk in the peace of God. If you're saved tonight, anybody saved in here tonight? I just want to make sure who I'm talking to here. Okay, anybody? So if you're saved, then you have peace with God. But that doesn't mean that you always walk in the peace of God. That, as Paul wrote the Philippian church, that passes all understanding. Is it possible for a bona fide born-again Christian to be anxious? And it's sin. Don't want to pussyfoot around this one. It's not God's will for you. And yet we tolerate that. We make excuse for, well, there's so much going on in North Korea, and they're capable. You know, and sometimes you just shake your head at the world we live in. Tracy had a YouTube clip he showed me today, and some guy who has way too much money, he's got lots more dollars than cents, put a $100,000 convertible sports car of his in outer space with a fake astronaut at the wheel. And I'm thinking, you got nothing better to do with your money than put $100,000? Why don't you just cancel all of that and send me the check? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, it probably would cost him $1 billion to do that. And for what? With another, yeah, I mean, over time, that car is going to do what? Burn up upon reentry, which is quite frankly what's going to happen to all earthly junk anyway. But to think that some rich guy has nothing better to do with his money, oh, well, we needed to test the rocket, really. How many wells could you dig for people that don't have water in West Africa? With $1 billion, what could cancer research do with an extra $1 billion that they could invest into research? How much cardiovascular disease could we wipe out? How much poverty could we wipe out with $1 billion? What good could this church do if he'd have scrapped the rocket and the park and the car and space idea and just sent us a check for that? How many people in our community could we feed? But that's the world that we live in today. It's the world that they lived in back then, not that they had access to space as we do today. But I'll tell you what, because the world doesn't have peace, because they don't have peace with God, their actions are not directed by God. Their priorities are not reflected in that relationship because they don't have it. They don't have peace with God, so they do everything else under the sun to try to find peace. Humanitarian relief or aid or... And the news media just eats that stuff up. Oh, look at that, how funny. And I'm thinking, what a waste. What a waste. We're told in the Bible to use the wealth of this world for spiritual advantage. But we see the world just squandering it. Grace, I've received grace, and because of that I have peace. But I don't take for granted the fact that I'm never going to be anxious. If salvation meant peace all the time, Paul would not have written the Philippian church and says, be anxious for nothing. He's talking to Christians. Why were they anxious? They got peace with God. Yeah, they just don't have the peace of God. If you're one of those people that tends towards anxiety, you just want to take that to the foot of the cross about 24/7. Because if you're not walking in peace, you're a bad witness and testimony to the world in which we're trying to witness to. We talk about love, but we're not loving. We talk about peace, but we're fretful and anxious. That's an oxymoron. That's hypocrisy. Shouldn't be that way. You know, we should be demonstrating these attributes in our life, not giving lip service to them. I don't want to be upset about anything. I don't want to be anxious for anything. I want to walk in God's peace. I want to walk in his patience. I've experienced his grace. Well, Paul continues on in verse 2 then. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, perseverance, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The plural implies that all three missionaries often prayed together. Hey, let's just pray for those guys in Thessalonica, shall we? I don't know what they're going through, but they're living in a difficult situation that's totally pagan. You mean just like us? Yeah. And Paul would often say, let's pray for those guys. That was something else that Paul was known for. Prayer. I could pray more. Could you? So I look at the example of Paul, and I just want to pray more. Isn't that cool? The examples that we find in Scripture. We always? Yeah, verse 3, we constantly, continuously continue to remember you. It's an ongoing action. It's a participle in the original language. And he then commends these Thessalonian believers for three things that all Christians should possess. He commends them for their work, their labor, and in their endurance. They were a church that was busy about the Lord's work. And I don't think that he mentions the specifics of that because it can take a thousand different forms. Maybe they had ladies' groups in the church. Maybe they had men's groups going on or orphanages or they're reaching out to pagan friends or co-workers. Their labor for the Lord. Maybe they were sharing their faith and that was difficult in their situation. But they were enduring in their faith. They believed that Christ was coming back soon and whatever suffering was necessary in this world was put there by God or allowed by God to teach us things. What is the work that God requires of us most of all? Jesus talked about that when they asked him, Lord, what's the work that God requires of us? We're thinking of that in terms of religion. What do you have to do to earn your way to heaven? Well, forget that whole picture. Can't earn your way to heaven. What is the work that God requires of us? According to Jesus, it was to believe on the one that he had sent. Remember that in John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, the works of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. We're justified by faith, but faith produces works. There should be a change in our lives. Romans 6 through 8 talks about that change. You'll remember John the Baptist taught when they came to him and said, well, what should we do? And he said, stop cheating people, you soldiers. Stop ripping people off. You tax collectors, don't take more than your due. Do what's right. Jesus teaches the same thing, and the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James, taught us the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, some people say they have faith, and other people have works. He says, yeah, let me show you my faith by my works. Let me show you. I'm a servant, you know. Why is it that most churches, regardless of size, have to constantly badger the congregation into being involved? Why is it that they struggle with getting enough help in Sunday school and enough help in their home fellowships, enough help handing out communion? Why is it the church has to just almost badger people to simply do what Scripture says, be a servant? There's only 1,000 ways you can do that, but quite frankly, there are enough other things drawing at your free time today. It's sometimes difficult to make the decision to invest in the kingdom of God instead of the distractions of the world. I'm reminded of those kinds of things when on Super Bowl Sunday I hear that, you know, there's 300 million people around the globe that are watching the Super Bowl. Really? That's a lot of people. Is that the best use of their time and priorities? Yeah. You want to ask the question. You want to ask the question. They were known secondly for their love. Love, agape. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. All of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, by the way, argues against the anxious Christian, doesn't it? Fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. It's easy for me to love if I'm filled with love. Love, joy. Ooh, it's better than happiness because it's a bedrock that doesn't shift with my circumstances. Love and joy, peace. What bothers you? Nothing. Nothing. God's got this. God's got love, joy, peace, patience. Patience means I allow others to fail and not get upset when they do. Who on this planet will do things exactly the way you do? Nobody. That can't be a source of frustration. There's no second you on the planet. Until we perfect cloning technology, we're stuck with the only you that there is. God made you uniquely the way you are. Nobody is going to do it just like you. Now, you can either micromanage and freak out about that and yell at people all the time, in which case you, if a pastor, will quickly have no church at all. Or you can be patient. Ty?
I thought patience was being in a line at Walmart.
I think that's a very practical application. I think that's a test from God to see if we got it or not. You know, I mean, as I look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's a place I encourage you to go to often, to do a little self-analysis. On a scale of 1 to 10, where's your love? Where's your joy? Where's your peace? Where's your Walmart line? patience, you know? I mean, those are tests, and you want to do a little, don't apply that test to anybody else. That's between them and God, but you should apply it to yourself all the time. Where am I at when this thing called love and joy and peace and patience, the rest of that stuff?
Because all of these things in that list, right, it all gets back and comes from love.
It all comes from love. The fruit of the Spirit, glad you brought that up. I know in our language you say fruit, and you don't know whether I mean one apple or 16 truckloads of apples. We use the same word, fruits. Fruit, fruit, fruit. But how am I supposed to know if it's singular or plural? In the Greek language, they would never make that mistake. So it's fruit or fruits. That's grammatically correct if you're speaking Greek. Well, that's what it says in that list of the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Everything else flows out of that. Paul did in 1 Corinthians 13, but you're stealing my thunder, so I can't allow you to put that on tape. We will edit that out because that's a scripture we're going to very quickly if you just hold your breath till we get there. But the third thing that Paul brags on about them is their patient endurance. They waited with patience for Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. And that triad that Paul is so fond of, faith and hope and love, it's found often in Paul's writings throughout the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 13, as my young protege over here astutely pointed out for us, the greatest of these is love. That is the test before us in this modern church age. The test is not technology. The test is not how savvy you are with the bending rules of Facebook ad infinitum. The issue is if we have everything but don't have love, Paul says, we're banging cymbals and clanging gongs. Boy, that just sounds like a nasty sound. You know, I mean, have you ever seen those Chinese restaurants where they got the stupid fat little Buddha when you walk in for good luck, you're supposed to rub his belly? I just want to kick him off the shelf and grind him to powder. I don't know that they would take kindly to that, but I'm certainly not rubbing the dummy's belly. He's an idol, okay? He's a false god. We're not even going. I just want to eat Chinese food from time to time. But it just sickens me when I see the little Buddha there, you know. But often the Buddha has a little gong beside him. Every time I'm tempted, and I've never done it yet, but every time I'm tempted to hit the gong just to see what it sounds like, I would gong, get the stupid idol off the shelf here, gong, get the idol, kill the idol, kill the idol. That's what I'm thinking. I don't even want to go there, but this world has its idols. This world has its idols. Isn't that ridiculous? You just want Chinese food and you got to pass an idol to get it there. Something's wrong with that. But a clanging cymbal, or banging gong. I remember one time our drummer asked for a Chinese cymbal. And I said, why? What's that sound like? He goes, I don't know, but I'd like to find out. So we got him a used guitar, China cymbal at there, and it's the most reprehensible sound you ever heard in your life. It is a nasty sound. Gong! It is not musical at all. And he tried it for a couple of different services, and I begged him. I said, would you get that thing off the stage? That's the nasty sound. Well, that's what Paul says the church sounds like that doesn't have love. How about the first letter of the seven letters that Jesus writes to the church? The churches in Revelation, the first one he writes to Ephesus. They had everything going for them. You got right doctrine, you know false teachers, you've been hanging in there, you're doing all this great stuff, you're busy, busier now than when you first got saved. But Jesus said, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. I think a church can have all of the appearances of success, and the Holy Spirit's not even there. Like the church at Laodicea, wealthy, in need of nothing. And the picture Jesus paints is he's standing on the outside of the church, knocking on the door to get in, and they're having church as usual, and don't even miss him. But they got church going on. They got a rock and roll band. They got people and banners and dancing and lasers and smoke pots and plans and programs. Yeah. Jesus isn't even there. And they don't miss him. Isn't that amazing? The church Laodicea describes the last day's church in a nutshell, going through all the church appearances and signs of success, but the Lord's nowhere to be found. How can, if Jesus isn't in the church that he died to create, how can that church be loving? I don't want to leave our first love. If we got everything right, but we don't have love, we got nothing. I think love is the most precious commodity that God ever gave man. I don't think there's anything like it in the whole universe. And my Bible says God is love. So you and I then, because we've been saved and filled with God's Holy Spirit, should be the most loving and gracious and kind and gentle people the world has ever seen. How can God sit on the throne of my heart and not change my heart? Love. It is to me the most cherished, the greatest of these. Paul said it well. Greatest of these is love. I notice in verse 4, this precious church was not only a loving church, but verse 4 says they were loved by God as well. Loved by God. Do you know how much God loves you? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators, mimics, literally, of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Loved by God. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 in verse 16? He said something radically. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. That just makes me feel special. You know? I was the kid in elementary school that was the tall, skinny beanpole that nobody wanted on their dodgeball team. I was the tall, skinny kid that would rather be in the library reading a book than going out there and running bases or playing football. I was the captain of the chess team, but that didn't impress anybody. I could make straight A's and Dad couldn't care less because I couldn't hit a ball. I couldn't, too skinny to be on the football team in my younger years. Obviously, they are far behind me. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. You plant that everywhere you go. You tell them about peace, love, and joy, and then you model it. You don't just talk about it. Then the Father will give you, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name. I got a long and distinguished list. My Bible says, because Jesus told me and appointed me to bear fruit, if I'm faithful in that fruit bearing and seed planting, then I can ask of the Father whatever I want, asking in his name according to his will. There are some other caveats to go with that. But the bottom line is I have access to all of the resources of heaven above to do his will and work. Not to spend it on me or selfish purposes. My prayer life does not consist of saying, Lord, would you make me the next major lottery winner? Have you ever read what happens to those guys? It's generally not pretty. They don't do well with sudden wealth, if you will. The power of the Holy Spirit he talks about in verse 5 is the same power that's available to you and I. Is there a different Holy Spirit that fell on Jesus at his baptism than you and I possess today? Isn't it the same Holy Spirit, or is there another one? Same Holy Spirit? Then you have access to everything Jesus had access to. You say, yeah, but he was the Son of God. You're a child of God too. Filled with the same Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. He actually told his disciples, you will do greater things than I did. Really? Wow. As people come to faith in Christ Jesus throughout the world, the multitudes that have in the last 2,000 years come to faith is an amazing testimony of what the Holy Spirit has done these last days. Paul would write to Corinthian believers and said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You got to believe Paul was listened to once he raised somebody from the dead. You got to believe that's a showstopper there. How about the guy who fell out of the second-story window as Paul droned on one time, preaching till past midnight, and in a sleepy candlelight, this kid falls out of the second-floor window and winds up dead on the floor, and Paul raises him from the dead. I got to believe nobody fell asleep after that. You know, you bring him back upstairs. Yeah, he was deader than a mackerel. Here he is. Let's just continue on preaching. Everybody's going, you bet, you bet. You have our full attention now. He would tell the Corinthian believers in chapter 4, verse 20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The power of changed lives, that's the greatest encouragement to me in all of ministry. When I tell somebody about Jesus or you're praying for somebody's salvation, and then lo and behold, they get radically saved, and you're going, wow, what a turnaround. Well, look at Paul's life. What a turnaround from Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Apostle. He'd been persecuting the church and leading them away to be imprisoned and tortured. What a change in his life. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, that'd be southern Greece. Are you a model for people to follow? Because if you and I don't represent well, we will never make him attractive to the world. If we're not filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then nobody will ever be attracted to Christ. Because quite frankly, Christ in you is what they see first. You are his representative. You may stink as his representative, but you're representing him out there. So you're either turning people on to Christ or you're turning people off to Christ by your actions. And the greatest test you can perform on yourself, the self-diagnostic every day, is how much love and joy and peace and patience. Where are these on a scale of 1 to 10 in my life today? And if there's room for improvement on that day's scorecard, then don't leave your house until you got it up to 10. Make it your priority. Don't freak out. Every time you freak out, that says, God is not greater than my circumstances. That's what it tells the world. Well, God is greater than my circumstances. So I'm not going to run around going, oh, crud, what do I do now? I don't know what to do. You know, people will flee this church if I were to act like that. And if you had a brain in your head, you'd say to me, Pastor Jim, where's your faith? Yeah, you're right. I'm a mugwump. I need to back up. I need to sit down with my Bible and pray. Yeah, maybe we do sometimes. Paul wrote to the Philippian believers and he said, be anxious for what? Then why aren't we convicted when we do? Why do we excuse that? It should not be so. It's a spiritual problem. Be anxious for nothing. If that's commanded by Paul, and it is an imperative command in the original language, then it must be able for me to do. I must be able to do something to get my peace back up off of 1 and back towards 10 on my faith meter if I choose that path. Well, verse 8 tells us, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in northern and southern Greece, your faith in God has become known everywhere. What are you known for? When people think of you, what instantly comes to mind? Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness. There's always a smile on your face, joy in your heart. What are we known for more than anything else? Our faith in God? That's what I want to be known for. Then I have to express that. I have to live that out. Does that just make sense? We can tell the world we have faith in God, but if we freak out over things, we don't have faith. You know, we can tell people how to be saved, but if they don't see Christ and what he's done for us in action, then we'll turn them off to Christ. I do not want to do that. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about your faith, verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Love was all over these believers. They tell us how you turned to God from idols. Can I tell you, just that phrase is the perfect picture of repentance, turning from something to turn to God, from something you used to be or something you used to pursue, some idol, some lifestyle, whatever, but we turned from that and we turned to God. In other words, we were headed down a road that took us away from God. We did a U-turn. We're now on a path that takes us towards God. And that's the journey that every one of us is on tonight. That journey is facilitated by worship and praise and getting together in fellowship, the reading of his word. There are things that help you on this journey in life. Pursue those things. Do those things. But we're all on this journey together. And because we're on a journey, some are a little further down the pike than others. Okay? And that's fine. Encourage those that are behind you and set the standard, set the model that they should follow as you walk down this. Somebody once told Billy Graham that, oh, you probably have more faith than anybody on this planet. And Billy Graham gave the analogy. He says, you know, in thinking about that, it's about my faith is represented best by the distance from the planet Earth to the sun. It's about 93 million miles. He said, it is true that some of us are standing on this side of Earth, and they're a little bit closer to the sun. And some are standing on the other side of this 3,000-mile in diameter planet, and they're a little bit further away from the sun. But he says, can I tell you something? We're still, all of us, 93 million miles away from the sun. We all fall short the glory of God. So nobody should glory in how righteous they are or how much scripture you know. We're still 93 million miles away from the sun. That should humble us and help us to realize we're all on a journey together. But step by step, day by day, we get a little closer, a little closer, a little closer. And Christ is coming back someday soon, and we'll look back and say the whole journey was worth it. And how many lessons we learned, how many seeds we planted, how many lives we touched. The fruit of the Holy Spirit just being lived out through us as we got closer and closer to God. But the substance of repentance is turning from something to God, turning from the idols that the Thessalonians had been serving. Understand, they were still right there in their face. The idols in their temples, they were still all over the place. The pagans, rituals going on, and the immorality of their society, they were still, it was all around them. Sometimes do you just feel like you need a spiritual bath? The world's just kind of a dirty place. The violence this week, we've had it impressed upon us again as that precious police officer lost his life on the El Paso County Sheriff's Department. He left a wife and 2 7-year-old twin girls behind. They're members of New Life Church. They're believers. So pray for that family. Pray for the other police officer who was shot. You know, can I tell you, we went 50 years in this town with no police officer or sheriff ever getting shot. And now it seems to happen with such regularity. Half of the police officers killed in the last 30 days in America were killed right here in Colorado. Half of them? Well, what happened? Well, maybe we legalized marijuana. It's a gateway drug, and MS-13's in town selling harder stuff to the people that'll buy it up. Maybe it has not served God's purposes. Maybe we have just opened up the floodgates for the demons of pharmakia, as it's called in the Greek language, drugs, to come into this place and rule our and rob us of. This is not the town I grew up in. I came here in 1961 when Colorado Springs was a town of 35,000 people. It was a redneck conservative community with a military presence, and it was a wonderful place to live. And now it's a town of 476,000 people. And we have crime, and we can't build jails fast enough. We can't hire enough police officers. You're thinking, where did we go wrong? Where in the world did we go wrong? We got away from God. I was just reading my quiet time the other day. When evil is called good and good is called evil, it's the end of society. We invite the judgment of God. And so I think the second coming of Christ can't be far off, but there are people to be loved into the kingdom and prayed for into the kingdom, and a work to be done between now and then. You and I should be busy about that work. I want to be known for my faith in Christ Jesus. We have turned from our past to God. His work of faith is doing such a work in, on, and through us. And as difficult as it was for the Thessalonians, it's just as hard for us today to stay out of the sewer. They were turning their back on a 300-year history of pagans and idolatrous worship. But what's the purpose and function of the church now? To serve the living and true God and to wait, just like they did. And that's what Paul says as he wraps up this chapter, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, the Greeks to the north and south of you. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's all we should be preoccupied with today. Not indulging in the entertainments and distractions of this world. Did you hear that Apple phones just got busted recently because they were putting in their software that would degrade your phone's service and battery life intentionally, so you were forced to buy a new phone? They just got busted for doing that. I think all of them do that. They just got caught doing that. But don't you hate that? Planned obsolescence? Really? There was nothing wrong with the flip phone I had when me and Fred Flintstone went to school together. What happened to that? You know, now you have a smartphone, but if you don't have an IQ of 300, you just are not capable of using everything your smartphone can do. When does it stop? Where the world forces us to go its way. You know what I hate about computers? I loved Windows 7. Why do we need 8? Which was a bust, and 9, which was non-existent. I was stillborn. And now Windows 10. And every day I get a new patch for fixing up Windows 10. Really? They don't have a handle on it yet? How many more Windows operating systems do I have to buy before they get it right? Say again?
10 gives you viruses.
Oh, I think, well, maybe Apple. Maybe Macintosh computers. I don't know. I'm saying come Lord Jesus is what I'm thinking. But in the meantime, we live in what can be a very frustrating world. Very frustrating world. I don't like it. It's not right. Violates a sense of innate justice inside of me. But then this world isn't where my hope is anyway. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this last verse, verse 10. And to wait. Wait. Circle the word wait or highlight it. Look up in a concordance how many times that word occurs in the Bible. Hundreds of times. And not once is the context waiting in line at Walmart, although I think that's a perfect application of it. What do we do while we wait? You can waste your time waiting in line, fretting, stewing, worrying, looking for a shorter line. But can I tell you, here's the law that is in place at Walmart. Whatever line you go to will be the longest line in the store. It doesn't matter. You go into the line of one person, then you got stuck with a trainee who moves at the speed of a sloth in a tar pit in January. And you're thinking, really? You know, they have three things on there and they just can't seem to get it straight, you know? Whatever line you, that's Murphy's Law in a nutshell. The line you pick will be the wrong one. But while I'm waiting, could I be doing something more productive with my time than stewing? Could I pray for that cashier? Probably needs prayer, because by the time somebody else gets up there, they're going to be yelling and screaming and jumping up and down. Maybe I could use that time more profitably. Maybe I could pull up a Bible on that smartphone of mine and do a little reading. Maybe I could do something worthwhile while I wait. The church has been waiting 2,000 years, but we've not always made profitable use of that time. I think you can make more profitable use of most of the time that you've been given. Turn off the TV. There's a profitable use. Put down the cell phone. Talk to God. Can I tell you, He doesn't have a cell phone. So then why do we spend so much time on the cell phone? People actually get into a panic attack getting into their car and driving off and having left their cell phone at home. Really? That's the only time I have any peace. When I forget the thing, leave it, or anymore because of the planned obsolescence, I turn mine on and about 30 minutes later the battery's dead because my cell phone's more than 6 months old. I hate that. Don't you hate that? I just hate that. So I bought a new battery. It goes dead just as fast. Is Satan the god of this world or what? I just want to redeem the time. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead. Notice Paul treats it as historical fact. The resurrection of Christ doesn't depend upon whether you believe He rose from the dead or not. It either realistically and historically happened or it didn't. It's a fact of history. People say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. It doesn't much matter what you believe. What matters is whether it really took place or not. It's established historical fact and treated as such throughout Scripture. And if you don't believe He rose from the dead, then show me the body. The Romans couldn't produce it. The Jews couldn't produce it. They could have killed Christianity in the cradle in the first century if they just could have produced Jesus' corpse. They couldn't. The Bible gives us the historical account, and you either believe it by faith or not, but it is fact. He was viewed after his death by over 500 eyewitnesses, according to 1 Corinthians. Why would you not believe 500 eyewitnesses that saw him in different places, under different situations, in different times over the next 40 days before his ascension? You got to believe that. If you could march into a court of law today and produce 500 eyewitnesses, can I tell you, you win. You win that case. We wait. We keep on waiting. It's in the present tense in the original language. We keep on doing it. He's alluding to this hope at the close of every chapter in this epistle. As Jesus left his disciples promising to return, John chapter 14, what a promise. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And when it's done, I'm coming back to take you so that where I am, you may be also. The people that have died in faith before us, their dwelling place was simply completed before yours. So you're still here and they got taken home, just like Jesus said. He's going to take them. That's why he would write the church later on, and we'll read it in this epistle, don't grieve as those who have no hope. And you say, yeah, but the people in my family, they're dying left and right and they didn't know Jesus. Then tell them about Jesus. Don't give up on anybody. Pray for them. Pray for the opportunity to share. Write them a letter. I remember when my grandpa was passing away in New York City, I couldn't go to see him, so I wrote him an overnight letter and told him how to get saved. My aunt later told me he read the letter, prayed the prayer, got saved. Next day passed away. Now I don't grieve as those who have no hope, but don't give up on them. Never give up on anybody who doesn't yet know the Lord. Thank you. Don't give up on them. My dad got saved at 67 years of age. I know you've heard the stats. Oh, nobody gets saved after they're, 25 years old. Baloney. Paul did. My dad did. There's millions of people that have gotten saved at every conceivable age. Quite frankly, a lot of people on their deathbed are more open to the gospel than they ever been before. I've been to the deathbed of lots of folks in the hospital and at home that were scared to death of dying. And there wasn't nothing they could do about it. They were dying. Great. Would you like to know where you're going? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Hoping won't get you there. If you want to go to heaven, all you got to do is accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Son of God died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, rose from the dead. You want to ask Jesus into your heart and life, you'd be surprised how many people are open to that when they're hours away from death. I had a precious family in a church one time. Say, Dad's dying of cancer and he's up at the VA hospital in Denver. Would you drive up there? And they said, he's really resistant. We've tried everything we could, and Dad's just a total pagan and loving it. I said, yeah, sure, be glad to. So we drove up to Denver. I can't remember. Tracy, did I take you with me that time we went up there? This was years and years ago. Went up there by myself, and this guy was in a wheelchair. He was too weak to walk anymore, dying of cancer. We had just days to live, if that. And the guy was the greatest mocker of Christianity I've ever heard. This guy reviled me, loathed Christians, had no use whatsoever. And I said, that's fine. And he said, well, I'm going to party in hell with my friends. We're going to smoke big cigars and drink whiskey. I said, that's only because you're stupid. You don't know anything about hell, do you? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, there's no parties in hell. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of unbearable hotness, and yet a place simultaneously that's of utter and complete blackness. You won't even be able to see playing cards if you thought you could play poker. It's a place of torment where you'll be with people like Hitler and Stalin and demon-possessed people that never got delivered of that and never accepted Christ. I said, that's who you're going to spend eternity with. A place where there is no love, no hope, no chance of escape, and all eternity you regretting the fact that you had decided not to accept Jesus Christ. And he says, well, I don't believe in hell. And I said, quite frankly, doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. I said, so you're willing to gamble your eternal destiny on the fact that you're right and I'm wrong, huh? When 30 seconds of prayer could make the difference? You're a real idiot. This guy was so hard, I didn't mind dropping a hammer on him at all. What do I got to lose? Guy's on his way to hell. He's already going to hell. He's already reviled, mocked, made fun, called me every name that was ever written. Okay, we're past that now, so I don't mind at all giving him a little elbow in the ribs. And he said, well, I don't care if I'm going to hell or heaven. And I said, maybe you ought to accept Christ then for the sake of your children and your grandchildren. Boy, that hit a nerve. That hit a nerve. I said, so you want me to preach your funeral? At least your wife does. You hate my guts, but I couldn't care less. But I can tell you what, your kids and your grandkids are going to be there, and I'm going to tell them Grandpa's in hell because he didn't care enough about his own children and grandkids to accept Christ so he could be with them forever in heaven? He bawled like a baby. I said, this is simple. You need to accept Christ. And he said, then pray for me. And I said, no, I'll pray with you, but I can't save you. You got to pray the prayer. You repent of your sins. You confess your sins. You accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty your rotten sins deserved, rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, and coming back soon for his church. And he bawled like a baby, and he asked Jesus Christ into his heart and life, and the next day he was dead. That's what Paul is saying. You sow seeds until you can't sow seeds anymore. People are never more open than when they're confronted with their mortality. Tell them about Jesus. You don't have to be as hard-nosed as me. I'm not a hard-nosed guy. Unless you want to be hard-nosed with me, I can meet you on whatever level you want to. You want to be a cute little pussycat, I will be pussycat with you. That's fine. We can just purr together and have a grand old time. You want to be a hard-nosed? You know what? We can go there. I don't have a problem with that. But I want to make it hard for people to go to hell. You hear what I'm saying? That's what love does. Love cares enough to say, I don't care if you revile me, but you need Jesus. So I don't mind leaning on people when it's appropriate. When you're led of the Holy Spirit, there's a time and a place for the soft approach and a heavier-handed approach, but you want to know which is which and be led of the Holy Spirit there. I don't want anybody to go to hell. Certainly not the people in my immediate family, whether it's my grandpa that's dying in New York and I got to write him a letter because I can't get there, or somebody over at the hospital. People need the Lord. I don't want to see anybody go to hell because I do know what hell is about. They're making jokes about it and having parties there and sleeping around or playing cards and smoking cigars and drinking whiskey. You know what? That's because they don't know nothing about hell at all. You and I do. So we ought to be praying for those people and looking for every opportunity to sow seeds so that they can come to know the same Savior we do. And then they can come into that place of being Spirit-filled with love and joy and peace and patience, all the rest of that precious fruit there. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Anyway, that's off track, but the words are correct up to that point anyway. The theology may stink after that in the song, but you can tell who the old hippies are in the church. Huh? They're singing along with me. bottom line is I want to be just like these folks, waiting for Jesus. By the way, you know, Paul says, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's a very unique word in the original language. Orge is how it's pronounced. No, it's not orgy. It's orge, and it means the wrath of God against open and unrepented of sin, willful displeasure towards the things of God. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, when we look at the great tribulation that's mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19, that is described as the great tribulation. And from chapter 6 to 19, the word wrath is used 10 times, but the church isn't on the earth. So the God has not appointed us unto wrath, Scripture says. And I've got a few copies of a paper here I wrote. Nobody wants to read a 4-page paper what the first one was, so I got the condensed Reader's Digest version here on why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. My Bible says God has not appointed us unto wrath. So we can't be here for Revelation 6 through 19. That's for unbelievers that have chosen to reject Jesus Christ. And even when the wrath starts to fall, it just hardens their heart because they're crying out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. They'd rather die than get saved. That's really unfortunate, but that's what judgment usually does. This is a time of grace right now when people can get saved instead of their hearts hardened. And yet even now there are harbingers that we see through the wildfires, the floods, the things, the signs in the sun, moon, and the stars. The list goes on and on about natural catastrophe that happens to a nation or a people that have that get away from God. It's outlined for us in Deuteronomy. But if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, then you violate the scripture. Then Jesus doesn't rescue us from the coming wrath. You can't have it both ways, so I am forced, based upon this and 1,000 other scriptures, to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. People say, well, I believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, that the first part's not so bad, but the great tribulation is the second half of that. It starts with global thermonuclear war. What part of that does not sound like a great tribulation to you? Half of the earth's population dies, and you're going to pull that argument on me that that's not the great tribulation? Baloney. The whole thing is the Great Tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. The whole thing is front to back. It just goes from bad to worse, but it starts out really bad with half of the earth's population dying. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Some people say, well, I believe in an end tribulational, that the church is going to have to go through the tribulation. Then he has appointed us unto wrath. I can't believe in an end-tribulational rapture. Can't believe in a mid-tribulational rapture because the church would have to go through half of it. But rather than get into that argument tonight and with only 30 seconds left, read the paper. Read the paper. I'm going to put it right here on the front seat, and we've got a few more copies of this in a foyer rack back there. But think it through. It's not a matter of if you believe differently, you're not saved. No. But he has not appointed us unto wrath. That to me just speaks volumes. And he will mention it a couple more times in this epistle. The hope of the church isn't that we'll survive the wrath of God. Our hope is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I know this world is spiraling out of control, but when it gets really ugly, you and I are not going to be here. We'll be watching it from the grandstands. Great. Anyway, the paper's up here for those of you that want to pursue that. You should know what you believe. You should know why you believe it. Had a discussion with a pastor the other day who was candidating for a Calvary chapel, and he said, well, I don't know about a pre-tribulational rapture. And I was talking to him. I was on the pulpit selection committee, and I said, do you think the people matter? You think people care? Do you think it's important to know whether they'll have to go through 7 years of great tribulation, global thermonuclear war, famine and pestilence, and Antichrist reigning over a despotic world and Christians being slaughtered indiscriminately? Do you think it's important that they know they're going to have to go through that or be delivered from it? Jesus said, I will keep you out of the great hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. That Greek is very exacting there. I will keep you out of. The Greek preposition is ek. It only means keep you out of. If he had meant to say, I will keep you safe through, it would have required a different Greek preposition, dia. I'll keep you safe through. That's not what he used. If he carried the idea of I'll keep you safe through the whole thing, he might have used the preposition apa. I'll keep you safe through that, but physically removed from it. That's not the Greek preposition he used. He says, I'm going to keep you out of it altogether. What part of the wrath of God are you in line for? None of it. The wrath of God has been placated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of your sins have been forgiven? Then there's no room for the wrath of God. Is that just simple math? There's no room for the wrath of God. Then all of your sins, that is if you know Jesus. Of course, if you haven't surrendered your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, all bets are off. You say, well, I want to go to heaven, then get saved. How do I get saved? Ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. It ain't rocket science. Submit your life to him. He's the Son of God. He paid the price that your sins deserve. The wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. He took your place. That's what the cross is all about. But then he rose from the dead, guaranteeing eternal life to all who believe on him. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Then you don't have to worry about Revelation. Don't apply to you. Revelation 6 through 19, it's scary for those left behind. not scary for me. I'm not going to be here. I don't want anybody else to be here either. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is so encouraging. And the second coming of you, Lord Jesus, is what the church has been looking forward to for 2,000 years. You're our hope, our strength. And though we, like the Thessalonians, live out our lives in a sinful and fallen world, in sinful and fallen bodies, you're greater than these things. And I pray for a fresh baptism every day of your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people like the Thessalonians. We're known for our good works, known for our faith, known for our love. And because your word says the greatest of these is love, then fill our hearts to overflowing with it. I believe it is the most precious gift that you've ever poured out on this sinful, fallen world, your love. And nowhere do we see it more than in the giving of your Son. Thank you, Jesus. Our hearts cry out gratitude for what you have done for us in anticipation for what is your imminent return. It could happen any time. Our prayer is that it happen sooner rather than later, but you would give us perseverance to get through this sinful, fallen world if that day is delayed. I know day, every day is a day of opportunity, a day of prayer, a day of seed sowing, a day that I can encourage somebody else. I can make Christ attractive when they see love and joy and peace and patience in my life. Help us to be good ambassadors, Lord, as you fill us, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.